Good morning once again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider your son's grandeur from Hebrews chapter 1, may we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his strong name, amen. Our passage today is from Hebrews chapter 1, which is found on page 941 in your pew Bibles. And in just a minute, we'll be looking at that text. In 1978, two rather remarkable things happened in Jewish America. Popular Jewish folk rock singer Bob Dylan arrested the world in 78 when he stopped claiming that the answer is blowing in the wind and started proclaiming that the answer is Jesus. With his next three albums, Saved, Slow Train Coming, and Shot of Love, he seemed sincerely devoted to Christ. Then something happened. Starting in the late 80s, for the next 30 years, Dylan did not mention Jesus Christ. Dylan re-identified himself with the Judaism from whence he came. For example, in 2007, he read from the Torah at Atlanta's non-Messianic Chabad Lubavitch Synagogue, where the primary teaching, as stated on their website, is merely love your neighbor. Then, in 2022, he seemed to reclaim Christ, but in a somewhat vague way. He gave this ambiguous testimony to a Wall Street Journal reporter: "I am a religious person. I read the scriptures a lot, meditate and pray, and light candles in the church. I believe in damnation and salvation, as well as predestination, the five books of Moses, the Pauline epistles, all of it." I hope Dylan truly does believe in Christ as Messiah, but I would be more convinced if he talked less about religion and candles and more about the saving power of Jesus Christ. In 78, a Jewish boy named Kurt Schneider of Cleveland, Ohio, trusted Christ as his Savior and Messiah. His testimony: "After I embraced Yeshua as Messiah in 1978, my parents were stricken with panic. In their minds, it was a shameful and terrible thing to have their son walking around the Jewish neighborhood telling all their neighbors about Jesus. To them, I was a traitor to the Jewish community, a shameful and hard thing for my family to bear." His parents then tried some strong-armed tactics. They hired three deprogrammers to change his mind and then sent him to a psychiatric ward. "After the psychiatric ward," Schneider says, "it took me several months to begin to recuperate and get back on my feet. But Jesus in his faithfulness strengthened me and led me onward and upward. I continued being vocal about Yeshua, but difficulties and problems still persisted. I ended up being thrown out of my parents' house and lost all my friends. Since my conversion in 1978, I have withstood tremendous rejection and hostility from the Jewish community for my faith, but my faith in Yeshua has never wavered. The book of Hebrews was also written to Jewish Christians and almost Jewish Christians who were considering Christ but not yet convinced. There was a lot of persecution at the time it was written, which was about A.D. 68. Nero was still alive in A.D. 68, and he had persecuted Christians indescribably, in indescribable, horrible ways. But in fact, the writer of Hebrews, a little bit later in the book, not right here off the bat in chapter 1, but in chapter 10, he mentions the persecutions that they had gone through already, and he wants to shore them up and their faith in Christ because it's going to come in the future. He said, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." And Hebrews, again, was written to encourage and establish persecuted believers in the faith and to show curious but unconvinced Jews that Christ was worthy of their trust and even worthy of the persecution and suffering they might face. No, the writer of Hebrews doesn't try to get Jewish converts by watering down the message. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, it's one in a million you're going to get persecuted, Jews, so, you know, why don't you just join the church?" He doesn't say, "It won't be hard to live for Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "You won't be rejected." It's very interesting what he actually does in order to ground them in the faith and anchor them in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He focuses on the majesty of Jesus himself, because through the Holy Spirit, God, I believe, has told this writer that if we focus on the majesty of Christ, then people will love him. And the majesty of Christ is the theme of Hebrews chapter 1. And these verses are so packed with Christology, it's staggering, unfathomable what the writer says here in just a few verses about the grandeur and majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. And his theme is, or our main idea is, that the majesty of Christ is far beyond all comparison. And he gives us seven ways the majesty of Christ is far beyond all comparison. The first way is, number one, he is greater than the prophets. Now, this would mean something to Jews because the prophets were their heroes. David was a great warrior. Elijah had called down fire and had killed the prophets of Baal and had defied the wicked king, Queen Jezebel. Nehemiah had courageously rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and his men carried a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because their enemies were pressing in on them the whole time. Yet they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days after the return. They returned from Babylonian exile. It was 52 days when Nehemiah led them to rebuild the wall. So these prophets were heroes. They were admired. And what the writer is going to say here is Jesus is greater than the prophets. And he makes a comparison here from the lesser to the greater. The prophets, as esteemed as they were, are the lesser part of the comparison. And the majesty of Christ is the greater part of the comparison. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The last days is the time from the resurrection of Jesus, which is in the past, to the return of Jesus, which is in the future. And yes, we are living in the last days, as were these Hebrew readers of the book. It says God spoke many times and in many ways. God's word was inscripturated by Moses in about 2000 BC for the first five books. And the last prophet is usually regarded as Malachi, about 450 BC. So when he's talking about he spoke through the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament from 2000 BC to 450 BC. And many times, he also says, in many ways. God spoke narrative history and prose. God even spoke with his own hand at least once. He wrote down on the tablets of stone with his hand the Ten Commandments. He gave Daniel visions of the future, world history, and visions, as Andy preached about recently. He also made predictions about the future. With prophets like Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And all the prophets were pointing toward the greater fulfillment, which was Jesus. Some thought Jesus was a prophet, but no more. Some patronize Jesus by saying that about him today. Muslims, many Buddhists, many agnostics don't want to acknowledge his deity. Oh, he was a prophet. Yeah, he was a good man. He was closer to God than most people. Is that all he was? When the woman at the well, after Jesus had told her she had five husbands and the one she had now was not her husband, she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Well, the woman at the well was right. Jesus was a prophet. He's called the greater Moses. However, Jesus was more, he was not less than a prophet, but he was much more than just a prophet. And he turned the conversation to, "Yes, woman," and in as many words he said, "but something greater than the prophets is here. And I who am speaking to you am he." In Matthew 12:6, the Pharisees were opposing Jesus because he exalted himself and his person and his teaching above the Jewish laws and above the temple worship which Moses, the prophet, had given them. And Jesus said to them, "Something greater than the temple is here." In Matthew 12:41, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their unbelief and said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you in the day of judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here." He is greater than the prophets. The second reason the majesty of Christ is far beyond all comparison is because he is heir of all things to be by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This means that everything in the universe is under his ownership and control. Steve Jobs died, the co-founder of Apple, in 2011. If he had made you his heir, I think you'd be sitting pretty well as far as your earthly situation right now. Well, Jesus has made us his co-heirs. Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And then he says, "All things belong to you, saints. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God." Romans 8:17, Paul says, "We are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are co-inheritors of the universe with Christ. I'm trying to think of a way to make that a little more concrete. In the scripture that God gave me was the parable of the talents in Luke 19, where the faithful steward says, "You have done well, good and faithful servant. You will be put in charge of 10 cities. Now, that's part of the inheritance. Do you understand that? Responsibility for the universe in the future. Be put in charge of 10 cities. In other words, we won't just be sitting around on piles of gold. We'll actually be actively reigning with Christ forever and ever and be given meaningful work to do. And that's part of our inheritance. We won't just be sitting up in heaven on clouds playing harps. We are co-heirs with him of all things. He's heir of all things. The third way the majesty of Christ is far beyond all comparison is that he is the creator of all things. You know, the writer here is a master of understatement. It's almost like he says, by the way, in end of verse 2, "through whom he also created the world." The world here is aeon in the Greek. It means worlds. Basically, it means the whole universe. It also means all of time. And Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. John 1, "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." Colossians 1:16, "All things have been created by him and for him." there was a heresy going around in the first century called Gnosticism. And I think the Jews may have been partly tempted, those ones that were falling away at this time. I think they were tempted to water down the message. What Gnosticism said, or at least one variety of it, was, yeah, Christ created the world, but he wasn't the original God. He was just secondary to God. And another variation was, he was actually Michael the archangel. He was up there, yeah, he was up there, but he wasn't Jehovah God. And that, you see, is a lot more acceptable for the Jews to say in public. When the Pharisees are stoning people like Stephen, and the Roman Empire is turning a blind eye, when the Apostle Paul jails Christians and sets them up to be stoned. But no, he is the creator of all things, universe and earth. You know, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:4 in discipleship class, and Tim told us to look at that verse, which says, in the last days, many will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Well, one of the elephants in the room, the biggest myth, or one of them to me, is evolution. And I don't mean microevolution. I think there are slight variations within a species. But I mean macroevolution, that one species, like that a horse could turn to a giraffe or that a dog could turn to a horse. There's absolutely no evidence for that. Guess who said this? To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberrations could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. It's a quote from Charles Darwin. Many have asked, was Darwin a Darwinist? And in terms of the larger cosmos, Norman Geisler, a great apologist for the Christian faith who died recently, had a televised debate with humanist Paul Kurtz, who was an atheist and had signed Humanist Manifesto 2, which basically says man is God. And in a televised debate, Geisler was quoting another atheist, British atheist Anthony Kennedy, and Geisler said this, quoting Kennedy, as an atheist, I'd have to say the universe came into existence from nothing and by nothing. Geisler answered that. Now, you talk about ultimate irrationality. They used to criticize theists for believing someone made something out of nothing and laugh at us. But they believed that no one made something out of nothing. And they call that reasonable and rational. He is the creator of all things. Fourth way, that Christ's majesty is beyond all comparison, is that he radiates the Father's glory. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is to the glory of the Father what the Son's rays are to the Son. They're inseparable. In fact, when Paul was recounting his conversion and giving his testimony to King Agrippa, he said Christ's glory was even brighter than the midday sun. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, shining all around me. And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And just from that revelation of the light of the glory of God, brighter than the noonday sun, Saul didn't know much at that point, but he knew he was the Lord, because he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" John, when he saw Jesus' eyes as a flame of fire in that future vision, or that recorded vision in Revelation, what did he do? He fell at his feet as a dead man. Jesus radiates the very glory of the Father. The fifth way, Christ's majesty is far beyond all comparison. You know, we're only like 2.5 verses into this. Is this not amazing? I think it is. 3b, he upholds all things. He's radiance of glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:27 adds, "In him all things hold together." Now, to secularists, gravity is a complete mystery. In fact, if you go to NASA.gov, it says this about gravity, and I quote verbatim, "What is gravity? We don't really know." NASA scientists don't know. Who does? We do. In Christ, all things hold together, so we don't just fly off the planet. To secularists, the atom's nucleus is inexplicable, because like particles repel. You just take two positive ends of a magnet and try to see what happens. And the protons are all positive in the nucleus. And then there's neutrons, which have no charge one way or the other. Why don't those protons just fly apart? Well, man has tried to neutralize this miracle in various ways. In 1965, Higgins and Boson came up with a theory never observed, never proved, and they called it the Higgins-Boson particle that must be an additional particle in the nucleus holding it together. Other scientists said, "Well, this is pretty vague, Higgins and Boson." Other scientists said we should call it the God particle that holds the nucleus together. My friends, it is not a particle that holds the very atoms that make up our bodies and our universe together. It is God himself. He upholds all things together. by the word of his power. The sixth way that Christ is far beyond any possible term of comparison in his majesty is that he is greater than the angels. Verse 4, having become as much superior, I like that, much superior, to the angels, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Do you see this superlativeness here of Christ? He is just, it's unfathomable. He's the most superlative, grand, glorious, majestic being in the universe. First of all, again, we're comparing the lesser, the angels here, to the greater, Christ. But the lesser is actually pretty darn powerful. Let's look at verse 7 here. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. That's pretty impressive. And that's the lesser part. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I mean, that's pretty important, wouldn't you say? Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And angels aren't wimps. They're not little cupids floating around on clouds. Let's remember that Michael the archangel held back Satan with God's power behind him, of course, from influencing Persia in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, which we also recently looked at when Andy was preaching on Daniel. Angels are bad dudes. If you don't believe it, consider the cherubim and the seraphim. Imagine they have four different heads, a man, a goat, a lion, and a bull, and they dart around like flashes of lightning, and their wheels turn when they turn and stop when they stop, and the wheels are full of eyes all around. Angels are not wimps. But Christ is greater than the angels. First of all, the angels worship him. Verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He's the only, he's the eternally begotten son of God. The angels had a beginning, and the angels worship him. In verse 6, and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels acknowledge his superiority and his majesty. Next, the Father calls the Son God. I think this is staggering. I mean, what greater proof could you have for the deity of Christ than that the Father calls Jesus God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, this is the Father speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Next, once again, he is eternal. The angels are not. Verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. the created world, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. He is the ruler, not the angels. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And it's alluded to here in his superiority to the angels, but what the writer of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 2 is that Christ is superior to Satan, who was an angel, and how that has everything to do with our salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children, humanity that is, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, partook of the same, that's speaking of his incarnation, he partook of flesh and blood, partook of the same that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, an angel. And this leads into our final point, where he made purification of our sins. There's so much in here, you might not even notice I missed it, but it's the most important part. If we look back in verse 3, at the end of the verse, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's so many superlatives about Christ. He could make purification of our sins because he was incarnate. He was fully man and fully God, as this chapter just beams out with. But he was fully man too. Therefore, he could be our substitute on that cross. It should have been you or I up there on that cross. But Christ partook of flesh and blood, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And that power of death caused us to live in lifelong dread, like a sword of Damocles over us all our lives until we were called to salvation. There's so much in Hebrews. I'm just going to allude to a few things. See, Christ is not only a representative of humanity and God. Christ is also our great high priest. And what he offered up, in contrast to the Old Testament bulls and goats, was his own body. He made purification of sins by offering up his own body. Hebrews chapter 10, 12 and following. Every priest, that's talking about under the old Judaistic system, which is about to become obsolete, by the way, in this book. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, bulls and goats, which can never take away sins. But he, offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the king. All in Christ. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, this is how we obey God. We get a new heart. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And we will want to serve God from the heart. And it's interesting that he says the Holy Spirit testifies to that, because the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is the one who enables us to obey God from the heart. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. My listener, if you are still unconvinced that Jesus Christ is the one and only, the only Savior there ever was, is now, and ever will be, what else do you want? He's greater than the prophets. He's heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He radiates God's resplendent glory. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's greater than the angels. And he made purification for your sins. Will you not embrace him as the one and only hope you will ever have? Because he is. And most of us are already believers. These verses are written to believers as well. Encourage us to fall more in love with Jesus. Because if we fall more in love with Jesus, sanctification, righteousness, Christian growth, love for the Word of God, that will all happen through the power of Jesus. And I would close by quoting Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.